Mr. Ted Budge.
Today I'd like to bring you a message, and it's based on two words. And the two words and the two concepts they represent are very important to us in our journey as we build character. And we deal with these concepts on a daily basis. And they're more than just two words. These words, these terms, really do describe an integral part of our being. They house our inner thoughts, how we view life, how we view ourselves, how we view our relationship with God. So what are these two words? What are the two concepts we're going to discuss today and their respective meanings, and what do they have to do with us? And when we begin discussing these two words, these particular words, they will conjure up emotions, thoughts, sometimes very powerful in us, sometimes painful. In fact, some of us may not even want to discuss these two words and their impact in our lives. The emotions will be just too strong. And yet these two terms are deeply interrelated, and one cannot be discussed without the consideration of the other. And really, in reality, they're both used together, these two terms, to describe an intense emotion that one is feeling. So what are these two words? What are these two concepts? Let's begin with the first, which will lead to a discussion to the second interrelated term. So the first word, the first concept I would like to discuss is conscience. Conscience. Thomas Paine once said about the conscience, "I love the man that can smile in trouble, that can gather strength from distress, and grow brave by reflection. 'Tis the business of little minds to shrink, but he whose heart is firm and whose conscience approves his conduct will pursue principles unto death." As Thomas Paine noted here, if one's conscience is behind an individual's conduct, he will pursue his principles to the death. In other words, one's conscience is very powerful in determining one's actions, in guiding one's life. Indeed, Vincent van Gogh, though we know him as an artist, once commented, "The conscience is a man's compass." So what is conscience? According to Webster's dictionary, conscience is the sense or consciousness of the moral goodness or blameworthiness of one's own conduct, intentions or character, together with a feeling of obligation to do right or to be good. Unger's Bible Dictionary expands on this definition. Conscience is not so much a distinct faculty of the mind, like perception, memory, etc., as an exercise of the judgment and the power of feeling, as employed with reference to moral truth. It implies the moral sense to discern good and evil, and a feeling more or less strong of responsibility. In the Old Testament, the conscience is expressed as having something on the heart. Turn to Job 27, verse 6. Job 27, verse 6. The conscience is having something on the heart. It states in Job 27, verse 6, "My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live." And the New Living Translation states this as follows: "I will maintain my innocence without wavering. My conscience is clear for as long as I live." In the New Testament, we can see following uses of the word conscience. And then each one of the scriptures which we will turn to, the word conscience is a descriptor that provides additional meaning to the term. So we're going to go through a number of scriptures very quickly. Most of them are in Timothy, so we won't have to turn too far. So if we go to 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. We're going to talk about the conscience and how the Bible defines the conscience. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. And in 1 Timothy 1, it's talking about a good conscience. So we have a descriptor before the word conscience, a good conscience. Verse 5, and I like to read in these scriptures from the English Standard Version. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So we can have a good conscience. Now, if we go to chapter 3, verse 9 of Timothy, chapter 3, verse 9, it mentions a clear conscience. So you have a good conscience, but we can have a clear conscience. It says, they must hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. If we turn to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy 1, again, it talks about the conscience. And it says that a conscience can be seared. And again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. The Expositor's Bible Commentary states the following about the word seared. They are men whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They have been seared in their own conscience, so they become unfeeling about their willful wrongdoings. So, also a conscience can be weak. And I'd like to have us turn to 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12, where it talks about a conscience. So it's not just a conscience. We can have a good conscience. We could have a clear conscience. We could have a seared conscience. And now we're talking about a weak conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 12. It says, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Now if we turn to Titus 1:15, and we've got two more scriptures we're going to turn to yet when talking about conscience. Titus 1 verse 15. It indicates that the conscience can be corrupt or defiled. And it states in Titus 1 verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Once again, the Expositor's Bible Commentary provides a commentary on the second half of this verse. A moral perversion has taken place in their whole being, their minds, their rational nature, enabling them to think and reflect on things moral and spiritual have become polluted, and their conscience has lost the ability to make correct moral judgments, leaving them unable to make true distinctions between good and evil. And finally, let's turn to Hebrews 10, verse 22. And here we can see a conscience can be evil. A conscience can be evil. Once again, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hebrews 10, verse 22, where it states, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we just don't have a conscience. But the Bible points out it can be good. It could be clear. It could be seared. It can be weak. It can be corrupt. It can be evil. In other words, we are given a conscience. However, we have our part in framing our conscience. What we allow in, what we allow to go into our minds, will result in our conscience either being good, clear, weak, seared, corrupted, or evil. It depends what we allow in our minds. Depends on what we accept and what we reject. Our conscience is what makes us human. Animals don't have a conscience. They don't have the ability to make moral self-evaluations. Our conscience aids us in the ability of knowing right and wrong. And that's why this is something really important for us to consider. We need to understand that the conscience is not the voice of God, nor is it the law of God. The conscience is not the voice of God, and it's not the law of God. The conscience is a human facility, a human faculty. The conscience judges our actions and thoughts in light of the highest standard that we happen to understand at the time. When we go against our conscience, it condemns us. It gives us feelings of shame, regret, anxiety, disgrace, and sometimes even fear. And when we follow our conscience, what happens? If we're following along, it commends us. It brings us joy, brings us peace, self-respect, well-being, and happiness. But the bottom line is our conscience is not infallible. It's as fallible as we are human. Our conscience can be wrong. It can be a malfunctioning guide, and we can see that in the world. You look at ISIS, they can destroy people. And they're probably not one bit of guilt or anxiety about it. Their conscience is malfunctioning. The role of the conscience is not to teach us moral and ethical ideals. The conscience doesn't decide what is right and what is wrong. It only reminds us of what is right and what is wrong according to the way we have programmed it, what we allow in our minds. You have to think of our conscience like a computer program. Any computer programmers here? When you're programming software, it's what you're putting into it that allows it to work. And that's our minds. What are we allowing in our minds? What are we accepting? What are we rejecting? What are we allowing our conscience to form around? Ultimately, we make decisions as to what's right or wrong. Our conscience is programmed by tradition, as well as environment, as well as by truth, because that's where the conscience gets its information. And it may or may not be in harmony with God's word. Our conscience reminds us of right and wrong as we understand it. And it's important that we understand that it's impossible, that it is possible for us to dull our conscience, to confuse it, or for that matter, we could even make it inoperable. A person who has defiled or blunted their conscience will end up like a ship without a compass. And these warning signals that normally would warn people that they're doing right or wrong are muted or gone. But the danger is the consequences remain the same. And Christ alluded to this concept that we have a part in framing our conscience. Turn to Matthew 6, verse 22. Matthew 6, verse 22. Christ alludes to the concept that we have a part in framing our conscience. Matthew 6, verse 22. And I'll read to verse 23. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is sound, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is not sound, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Matthew Henry made the following commentary on these verses. The eye, that is the understanding, the practical judgment, the conscience. The conscience. As the eye is to the body to guide and direct their emotions. Now, if this eye be single, if it make true and right judgment, if it will rightly guide the affections and actions, which will be full of light and grace and comfort, but if this be evil and corrupt, and instead of leading the inferior powers, is led and bribed and biased by them, if this be erroneous and misinformed, the heart and life must be, or will be, full of darkness, and the whole conversation corrupt. In other words, if our conscience is sound, if it is good, if it is clear, our body will be full of light. If we are led by those things that are inferior, it will be corrupted. In other words, our conscience is nothing. It's something we cannot rely on. So what kind of conscience do we have? Well, some may be thinking, well, it's my conscience. I can't control my conscience. Well, we do have a choice, and we can control it, of course, with God's help. Or we can just let anything go into our minds and into our consciences. And it can control us rather than we control our conscience. In other words, we'll be led by the inferior powers, as mentioned by Matthew Henry and his commentary on Matthew 6. So, in researching this topic, one individual noted in the discussion that we must train our conscience. How many times have we thought about training our conscience? But we must train our conscience. We don't let it run amok. We don't let it go in different directions. We control it. We keep it focused. We control what shapes our conscience. So how do we train our conscience? We have three suggestions for you to consider. The first one, consider. Number one, consider. How do we train our conscience? Consider. Consider everything we do. We need to think clearly about what we're doing. Is it right? Does it meet God's standard? Do we think about that? Do we think about what we do meeting God's standard, no matter how big, no matter how small the decision? We need to consider what we are doing in the big times, in the big issues, and in the small issues, and how it impacts us, and how it impacts our conscience. Young people, when you're about to do something with friends, do you consider the potential impact on others? On your parents, on yourself, on your conscience. The second way we train our conscience is limit ourselves. Limit ourselves. Sometimes there are decisions that require us to say simply no. Especially if we believe by saying yes, we have potential problems along the way. And those problems could cause us to compromise our beliefs, to compromise our conscience. We should stay away. And the third way we train our conscience, make decisions calmly. It's rarely wise to make decisions when we're emotional. Because when we're emotional, our thoughts and how we view things are out of proportion. When we're angry, what do? We say things that may not be right, or we hurt others, and even hurt ourselves. We need to ask ourselves when we're thinking about something, when we're making a decision, are we in a good emotional state when I pursue this decision, or am I going to have feelings of regret and eventually resent my decision? Is our emotions blocking our conscience if we have programmed our conscience correctly? These are three seemingly simple steps, but really very hard to implement. It goes against what society deems as one's right. It's the right to have it all and have it now. We must not accept that line of thinking. God's way is one of a sound mind and not governed by the emotions and fears of this world. It's never too late to train our conscience. So why don't we all begin now? When I began this message, I quoted Vincent van Gogh when he stated, "Conscience is man's compass." And for many in this world, that's true. Their conscience is their compass. And we can see the result of their actions. It's a world of confusion. Van Gogh has it wrong. We have a compass. It's called God's Word. This is what we should use as the benchmark of training our conscience. We don't let our conscience run amok. We don't let anything come in. We filter it through the Word of God. Is what we are letting in our minds consistent with God's Word? God's Word revealed by His Spirit and not our own faulty understanding and bias of His Word. God's Word is our benchmark. It's our compass. It's our guide, and we use it to train as we consider matters, to limit ourselves and to make decisions calmly. If our conscience is going to function like it's supposed to, it must be programmed by the Word of God. Our conscience must be in sync with God's Word. Now, there's a second interrelated word or term that goes with the discussion of conscience. And probably some of you have already surmised what that is. It's a powerful emotion that goes with conscience. And many times this word is used with the term conscience to describe an individual. Thus, that person has a conscience, blank conscience. The emotion I refer to is guilt. Guilt. What comes to mind when we hear that term? Maybe we think back of lost opportunities, how we could have been made better choices as we were growing up. I could have been blank, but I didn't make the right decisions or made the choices I should have made back then. Maybe our guilt, the word guilt reminds us of damaged relationships. Maybe it's relationships with our parents. They haven't been the best. Maybe we feel guilty about our relationship with siblings. Maybe we feel guilty about our relationships with our children. We try to have a good relationship, but we can't seem to get past certain things, and we feel horribly guilty about it. Maybe the term guilt reminds us of our perceived failures. We look at our grown children, and they didn't turn out like we expected. And we blame ourselves, don't we? Well, if we could have done things differently, and as a result of this, sometimes we go overboard to try to fix the past, don't we? Only to create what? More guilt in our lives. Maybe the term guilt reminds us of personal failures. We see our actions and we see our shortcomings. We see old habits we thought were gone reappear. Especially every year when we get around the Passover, how many times do we feel horribly guilty that we hadn't progressed as far as we thought we should have when we were going through the self-examination of the year before, and we feel guilty. And sometimes it can be so overwhelming that people just give up. Guilt, as described in this message, is defined as the feelings of responsibility, especially for offenses, sometimes real, sometimes imagined, or from a sense of inadequacy. And there are negative psychological effects caused by guilt. It can make us feel over-responsible, not only for our actions, but for the actions of others. For example, our children. Guilt can reinforce the misconception that life has to be perfect. And we do everything we can to try to please someone, whether it's our employer, our coworkers, our parents, our spouse, our children. Guilt may result in someone being over-conscientious. Oversensitivity becomes a problem in our lives because this person, and it may be us, becomes obsessed with every aspect of right and wrong in making the decision. And as a result, no decisions are made. The person can be paralyzed by guilt because of indecision. Guilt can mislead us, misdirect us. A person may not be able to figure out their true feelings because of irrational beliefs lying behind guilt. Or the feelings might be ignored because we're afraid of the guilt. So we just go put those feelings and push them away because we don't want to experience the guilt with dealing with a situation. There may be a fear of guilt in our lives. And thus, the individual is unable to respond positively or negatively to a situation. Unfortunately, people sometimes may become so overcome by guilt, they feel worthless. And guilt can evolve into shame, anxiety, or depression. Guilt in our lives can be so overwhelming that it clouds our ability to view life realistically. Turn to Psalms 38, verse 4. Psalms 38, verse 4. And I'd like to read from the New International Version. Guilt in our lives can be so overwhelming that it clouds our ability to view life realistically. We can see this in Psalm 38, verse 4. It states in Psalm 38, verse 4, "My guilt overwhelms me. It is a burden too heavy to bear. My guilt overwhelms me. It is a burden too heavy to bear. Have we ever felt like that? Have we ever felt that way? Guilt is one of the most powerful emotions in a human's consciousness that shapes one's personality and society as a whole. Guilt governs behavior and colors the way we perceive ourselves, slants our outlook of the world. And guilt doesn't only impact individuals. It can impact societies or countries for an injustice that was done. For example, Germany still experienced guilt for starting World War II and participating in the Nazi Germany Holocaust. So what is the definition of guilt? According to Webster's College Dictionary, guilt is defined as the state of one who has committed an offense, especially consciously. The Dictionary of Psychology describes guilt as follows. An emotional state produced by knowledge that one has violated moral standards. Most authorities recognize an emotional state as guilt only when the individual has internalized the moral standards of society. Let us distinguish them from simple fear of punishment from an external source. Guilt, in a sense, is a self-administered punishment. Indeed, when someone feels guilty or when we feel guilty, we want to try to make amends, don't we? Sometimes that results in overindulgence of the person they have let down, such as a parent who is guilty about the direction their child has taken. They try to mend and fix it by doing things or maybe giving things. Maybe they're trying to mend this person, also trying to mend a relationship with a family member. And such actions only end up in failure. In other cases, a person who feels guilty feels the need to take action upon themselves, to administer self-punishment, such as penance. Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines the word penance as, one, an act of self-abasement, mortification, or devotion performed to show some sorrow or repentance for sin. Or two, a sacramental rite that is practiced in Roman, Eastern, and some Anglican churches that consists of private confession, absolution, and penance directed by a confessor. Well, we may say, penance, that's what other religions practice, certainly not us. However, when we make a mistake, could we be influenced by the concept of penance? That we have to somehow punish ourselves for the mistakes we have made. Sadly, Catholic tradition distorts the biblical concept of repentance. Repentance is substituted by doing penance, a punishment inflicted on oneself to atone, to make a satisfaction for sin. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to make amends when we've done something wrong, or if we break something, or we go ahead and replace it, don't we? Because that's the right thing to do. But could it be that sometimes when we have made a mistake, for example, we offend someone, that we overindulge then the person we feel we have wronged? And the reason why we do it? Because it makes us feel good. We feel better by it, not necessarily the person who has been wronged. Is it possible that we may have accepted, even subconsciously, the more we deprive ourselves, mentally punish ourselves, the better it is, that somehow two wrongs make a right? In these situations, are we not effectively administering penance? Is this what God really wants us to do? Could we view fasting as a form of penance? What about when we go D11 during the days of unleavened bread? Is that penance? Is that a physical act to punish ourselves? Could it be in the back of our mind somehow that this physical action makes amends for mistakes? I believe it would be an eye-opener for us in our moments of guilt if we were to evaluate our actions in trying to soothe our guilt, and whether or not they are truly a form of penance, whether an action to indulge somebody else or beating ourselves up for past mistakes is effectively an action to make us feel good about ourselves. The thinking is, the more we punish ourselves, the better we are in fixing mistakes. Now, am I saying all guilt is bad? That we should never feel guilty? That the impact on emotions are just too great? That it only restricts our freedom? That guilt is only a negative emotion? Does guilt, does our conscience have a place in our journey in this life? If we were to look at society today, we can see more and more that society sees that the conscience is a defect that robs people of self-esteem. We live in an age of relativism, and relativism promises us that each can have our reality in our way, without the deities and demons, without virtues and vices, and without truth, with or without truth or error, or without holiness or depravity. The world is ours to shape, to reshape, and shape again to our heart's content. So thus, is guilt only bad? Is it only negative? Is it something we should ignore and get rid of? Because guilt is just bad. It only hampers our freedoms, the freedom to choose what we want to be. No, guilt does have a place in our lives. It can have a positive effect as well. Guilt through our conscience tells us when we've let ourselves down. Without guilt, we would never feel that we've done something wrong. Guilt can serve as an incredible motivator to change. Indeed, a person who feels no guilt is a detriment to himself and society, for there's nothing to prevent him or her taking advantage or doing harm to another human. The common modern-day term you've probably heard for a person that feels no guilt, has no conscience, is a sociopath. In other words, guilt can be healthy to a certain level. A guilt can be the emotional response from our conscience that enables us to stay or get back to behave in a behavior that's consistent with our values and beliefs. It serves as a motivator to change. As guilt can cause discomfort, it can be used to make a change in our lives. And then we make the change and we can eliminate the guilt. And God, through His Spirit, uses the conscience, uses guilt to convict us and to if we attempt to stray or end up straying from God's word. If we have cars, the gauges on the car are not the problem. Rather, they tell us what the condition of the motor is to help us to prevent problems. When problems come, the gauge advises us that maybe we have to stop and do something about it. And this is the way we should view our conscience. It's a gauge. And guilt, conscience and guilt, it's a gauge. It alerts us when we've wandered into dangerous territory in our lives. But as we saw earlier in this message, our conscience has to be programmed correctly. We can end up feeling guilty for something that we don't need to feel guilty about, or we cannot feel guilty about something we should be feeling about. The conscience doesn't create guilt. It detects guilt. It's an automatic warning system that tells us, pull up, before we crash and burn. The idea of guilt being positive and negative is found in the Scriptures. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. We're going to talk about the idea of guilt being positive and negative here, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. And I like to read from the New Living Translation. It states in verse 10, "For the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There is no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death." Verse 11, "Just see what this godly sorrow produced in you, such earnestness, such concern to clear yourself, such indignation, such alarm, such longing to see me, such zeal, such readiness to punish wrong. You showed that you have done everything necessary to make things right. So Paul here is talking about two types of sorrow, effectively two types of guilt. One is we would call good guilt, and the other is bad guilt. The kind of guilt that is worldly does not really lead to change in a person's life, whereas godly sorrow, godly guilt does. These are the differences between the two types of guilt. Worldly sorrow focuses on us, worldly guilt. But godly guilt, godly sorrow, leads us to focus on the person or the people we have offended. Thus, if I'm late for, let's say, a meeting, worldly sorrow would cause me to focus on how embarrassed I am about being late, how angry if I'm embarrassed and I'm angry, how it impacts how people view me. That would be worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow focuses me to focus on how the person felt who waited for me, who I put out, who I made wait for me. In other words, worldly sorrow is self-centered, and godly sorrow thinks of the other person. Worldly guilt causes us to focus on what we've done in the past. Godly guilt causes us to focus what we can do in the present to correct what we have done. Worldly sorrow causes us to keep focusing on the error over and over again and relive the guilt. Godly sorrow prompts us to take corrective action right now. Worldly sorrow, worldly guilt focuses on past history. Thoughts like, why did I do that? Or, if I would have done this, then everything would have been better. But godly sorrow focuses on what actions are needed to make a change. The person with godly guilt repents of the sin, make amends with others as necessary, but doesn't overindulge to try to relieve the pain of guilt. A person with godly guilt understands there's a four-pronged approach to repentance. One, admitting our faults before God. Two, making a change. Three, and where appropriate, making amends to the person who's been wronged. Godly sorrow, godly guilt, understands the concept of going to our brother. And finally, forgiving ourselves. Forgiving ourselves. Putting the mistake, putting the shortcoming behind us, not reliving it over and over again. It's not just going before God and expressing sorrow, feeling bad for what we have done. Feeling sorry is not repentance. Punishing ourselves is not repentance. Making ourselves feel better is not repentance. It's admitting wrong before God and making a change. And where appropriate, making amends to a person who has been wronged, which again does not mean overindulging either. And then what do? We move forward. We learn and grow from mistakes that have been made, but we don't revisit them over and over and over again in a spiral of shame, worthlessness, and self-punishment. A person with experienced godly guilt understands the following scriptures when it comes to sin. Turn to Isaiah 44, verse 22, to our shortcomings and the mistakes we have made. Isaiah 44, verse 22. And again, I'd like to read from the New Living Translation, if I may. Isaiah 44, verse 22. It states in Isaiah 44, verse 22, the New Living Translation, I have swept away your sins like a cloud. I have scattered your offenses like the morning mist. Oh, return to me. I have paid the price to set you free. The corrective actions that come out of worldly guilt are motivated by trying to stop feeling bad. Actions that come from godly guilt are motivated by the desires to help those we have wronged, to repair relationships with God, with others, with ourselves. The actions of godly guilt promote personal growth. It builds godly character. It focuses on the will of God. Worldly sorrow will often result in temporary change, since it only alleviates one thing, the pain of guilt. Godly sorrow results in a true ongoing change. It becomes part of our character. So how we deal with guilt is important. It is a question of conscience. Do we, through God's Spirit, control our conscience, or does our conscience control us? Turn to Hebrews 9, verse 13. Hebrews 9, verse 13. How we deal with guilt is important. Do we, through God's Spirit, control our conscience, or does our conscience control us? Hebrews 9, verse 13. It says, "For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Expositor's Bible Commentary makes the following statement about verse 14. "Christ then offered himself in sacrifice, the aim being to cleanse our consciences." It is important to be clear that Christ's saving work operates on a quite different level than that of Levitical sacrifices. They were but external and material, as the author repeatedly emphasizes. But Christ was concerned with the sins that trouble the consciences of men. So the sacrifice was directed to the cleansing of the conscience, something that sacrifices under the law could never do. The New International Version speaks of a cleansing from the acts that leads to death, where the Greek is more literally from dead works. This might mean either those which end in death or which are the results, the fruits of death. So far from engaging in works of this kind, those purified by Christ serve the living God. The Christian way is positive, not negative. Christ sacrificed himself to purify, to cleanse our conscience. In other words, we can go before God, repent, make amends with those that we need to, and it is cleansed. We don't have to relive the guilt over and over again. And if we're only focused on the shortcomings and the mistakes of the past, if we go on feeling sorry for ourselves, if we feel that we constantly have to engage in some sort of penance, some sort of self-punishment for our mistakes, if we go on reflecting how we failed to live up to our own standard of perfection, if we only focus on the negative, then I firmly believe that we fail to understand the deep meaning of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In that light, it's time to reflect upon the following scriptures. Turn to Psalm 103, verse 12. It states in Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Isaiah 43, verse 25, it says, "I, even I, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more." If God no longer remembers our sins, our shortcomings, our mistakes, if Christ's sacrifice was to clear our conscience, then why do we remember him? Why do we go on living, reliving our shortcomings? Go on reliving our sins. Go on reliving, punishing ourselves over and over again for mistakes we have made. Yet at times we do, don't we? And at other times we feel guilt and remorse for things that are truly out of our hands. Things we believe that we could have done better. Things we could, if we could only just do over, we would have done it differently. Believing that somehow the outcome would have been different in the long run. That we have some sort of crystal ball would say, well, if I did this, I would be better this way. It is during these times we need to remember that we're on a journey. Temporary dwellers, building character, running the race, looking for the prize in order to keep perspective of the daily challenges we face. We are not perfect yet. We will stumble. We will fall. But we will get up. We know that attaining perfection is a process. And we will get there. We just need to keep our perspective. We don't need to have guilt tear us down. We use guilt to change and move forward. In conclusion, please turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. And I'd like to read from the New Living Translation. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce in us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever.